What do they need to know? They need to know that Jesus rescues them from a hell and that that hell lasts forever. Today is the last day in a, 7-week series that I'll be spending talking about the doctrine of hell, and particularly today, the question of how long does it last? I've watched 8 children being born in my lifetime, and obviously the process is not easy for the mother. And the one thing that helps a woman hang on is the knowledge that it will be over sometime. But picture if you had a toothache, or a piece of sand in your eye, or a mild headache, something not terrible but irritating, and you learn that it would never, ever go away. Even that it would just last for the rest of your lifetime. How would you feel about that? But the Bible says that not only will the pains of hell last a lifetime, they will never end. And that people who have been in that awful place for 10,000 years are no closer to the end of their sentence than they were the day they entered it. Now, there are a lot of people who would say that they believe the Bible who have begun to question over the centuries whether hell indeed lasts forever. I just want to raise their objections for us, see if there are answers for them, and that will be it. Traditionally, the people who have objected to the doctrine of eternal hell are, of course, those people who don't even believe there is a hell in the first place, and we've talked about that opinion over the last 6 or 7 weeks. But there are a number of people who believe the Bible strongly, solid evangelicals, who hold that the Bible doesn't teach that the hell lasts forever. And I want to look at their arguments today. Why have Christians held over the centuries that hell is eternal, that it never ends? Well, because of verses like Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and thrown into eternal fire. Throughout the Bible, hell is called the eternal fire. Jude 1:7 is another place, and there are many others that we could look at. So if hell is eternal fire, why would anybody who believes the Bible think that it doesn't last forever? Well, the first reason is this. Fire, as you know, consumes things. But what happens once it consumes something? It's gone. You have a cookout, cooking hot dogs, throw a few logs in the fire, and after it's all done, they go down to embers, and then they're all done. Isn't it possible that the fires of hell eventually go out? I would love to think they eventually go out. I'm sure you would too. But first, the Bible calls them eternal fire. And not just that, but it takes it a step further. In Mark chapter 9, verse 47 and 48, Jesus is talking about the awfulness of hell, and he says this. He talks about hell where, quote, their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Now, there are 2 major interpretations of what Jesus meant when he talks about worms and fire in hell. The one is this, that the fire talks about the physical pains of hell, and that the worm, since a worm goes into an apple or into a corpse, is internal, talks about the internal pains of hell, the psychological pains of hell that we spend so many weeks looking at. Guilt, remorse, anger, frustration, loneliness, depression, all those kinds of things. And if that's the case, the worm does not die. The fire's not quenched. But there's another interpretation, equally valid, equally possible, I think, and this is probably more traditional, and that's this, that when you have a corpse, whether of an animal or a person, and I realize to speak of these things is not, you don't do it in polite company, but the Bible mentions them and we have to. When you have a corpse, there are really only 2 ways of disposing of a corpse, generally speaking. One is to bury it, either at sea or at land. And the other is to cremate a corpse. In the one case, the fire consumes a corpse. In the other case, the natural processes of decomposition, symbolized by the worm here. And then the corpse is gone after a time. There is no more body, and the fire dies down, and the worm goes away, for there's nothing else to feed on. But Jesus said that in hell, the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Why? Because like the burning bush that Moses saw in the desert of Sinai, the fire continues, but it consumes nothing. There's a second reason why people say, who believe the Bible, that hell may not last forever. And it's the fact that the words eternal and forever in the Bible are sometimes used in ways that seem to be less than, well, eternal. For example, of all the many I can give an example of, let's take Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 and 6. There was a law about Old Testament servants. Really, they were virtually slaves. A person who owed you a debt and could not pay and therefore sold himself into slavery to you, in essence. The Bible says you must not keep that person as a servant his whole life. You're only allowed to keep him a certain amount of time. And then once that time has passed, you really need to let him go. Well, then the Bible says, but suppose that servant wants to stay in your house. He says, hey, I love my master. This is really a good deal. I want to be a part of this family and this institution. Well, Exodus 21, 5 and 6 says this. And if the servant shall say, I love my master, I will not go free, his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is the origin of what many young men are doing on college campuses today, by the way. Anyway. And it says that then, that's a sign that he will be there forever. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because in the New International Version, it says that he will be with him for the rest of his life. But the word is, as it translates in the King James, it's the word forever. I remember in the first year of Hebrew, learning endless vocabulary words and forgetting 90% of them as soon as the test was over. But one of them we had to learn was the Hebrew word olam. And all the standard vocabulary said it means forever. And then you could sense them almost hesitantly say, or a really, really long time. And the reason for that is passages like this. Well, does the word really mean forever? Clearly the man can't be the other guy's servant forever. They don't live forever. So perhaps the word just means a long time. And if that's the case, maybe Jesus meant that hell was really just a long time, but really is not infinite in its duration. What do you make of that? Well, it seems to me that it's pretty easily answered. And that is one, that it seems to me whenever the word forever is used in a way that we sense doesn't mean endlessly, it's very clear that's the case. There are not biblical scholars and experts in foreign languages scratching their heads over this passage to say, I wonder if the servant is really a servant forever. Anybody in second grade on up can see what's happening. The word is used in a figurative sense. It's like love songs you hear on the radio all the time. I love you, you know, you and me, forever and ever and ever. Well, yeah, but go to a geriatric ward down the street and you'll see it's not all, it's really not quite that. I mean, there are a lot of people there who can't even see each other anymore. And there are other people who have lost their husbands or their wives. What's this talking about? Well, it means, you know, as long as we're around, as long as it's possible for us to conceive, since this life seems to be all there is, as long as that goes on, just forever. It's figurative, and everybody knows that. I think that's how you answer that objection. I think another way that you answer the objection is the fact that when you look at the context in the word eternal, that the word eternal is used in, it's pretty clear what the score is. Take, for example, Matthew 25, verse 46. This is Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats being separated at the end of time. The sheep being his people on his right, the goats being unbelievers on his left. And it says that after he separates them, verse 46 of Matthew 25, then they, unbelievers, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's an interesting verse. Eternal punishment on the one hand, eternal life on the other. Well, hell can't possibly last forever, but heaven, well, of course heaven lasts forever. We all know that. We certainly hope that. Yet let me make clear, with a verse like the one I just quoted, if hell is not forever, heaven is not forever. How many takers do we have for that doctrine? None. Very, very clear teaching of the Bible. Another objection is the image of smoke in the Bible. Smoke, we will grant, although it can come from a fire while it's burning, often smoke is a sign, unless rubber's burning or something like that, that a fire is on its last lap. You have a raging fire where you're burning trash or you're cooking hot dogs or whatnot, and then it And then it simmers down to just embers and coals, and then you douse it with water. And as soon as you douse it with water and it's really dying, what do you have? All the charry smell and the smoke going everywhere. Many publications that I've read have said that smoke is evidence that a person has been punished. And now this is the memorial, the reminder that punishment has taken place. Wasn't it awful? Wasn't sin a bad thing? God judged it. And now these people are annihilated. They're asleep. But the smoke continues to rise forever as a reminder of how awful sin was. That's the doctrine, that's the view, that's the teaching of this particular way of looking at it. What do you make of that? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, the Bible discusses something I think is pretty interesting in this light. I'll just turn to it. Revelation chapter 14. It is the passage that talks about the smoke rising forever, and here's what it says. Starting with verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Now, non-Christians or people who disregard the Bible altogether say that there's no torment at all. But Christian annihilationists believe that there is a limited time of suffering, maybe quite intense, and then a person is annihilated and allowed to just fall into blissful, not even blissful, just unconscious sleep for eternity. And often this verse is quoted because it's the smoke, not the fire, that goes on forever. But as was pointed out in the book that I have been quoting frequently throughout this sermon series, one of the evangelical writers who argues that this smoke stands for punishment that's past, not that's present, doesn't even quote the rest of the verse, 11, where it says, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, period. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast or his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. The idea here is it's not just smoke talking in the past, it's day and night forever in eternal restlessness. In fact, one of the ways you know that is to turn over to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where it talks about two human beings, at the very least, who you know will experience eternal punishment. And that is the one called the beast, sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. We don't know exactly who this is. Christians disagree whether he is past, present, or future, and whether it's an individual or whether it's a whole series of individuals. That's really not the issue. The issue is human beings, or a human being, is represented by the beast and by the false prophet in the book of Revelation. And it says this in chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them were thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, human being, the false prophet, a human being, had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Words would be hard to get more clear than that, wouldn't they? They really would. Well, the last objection that I'll raise, and I'm sorry to spend so little time on it, and yet I'm hesitant to take it another week, is this. It's a philosophical objection, not a biblical objection. Even if you take the worst person on earth, the worst person on earth only lives so many years and can only commit so many sins, and then they're done. Even Adolf Hitler only lived to a certain age, and then he died. So while he committed an enormous amount of sin, still he committed a finite amount of sin. And yet to suffer endlessly is to suffer infinite punishment. And isn't there a disproportion between a finite amount of sin and an infinite amount of punishment? Do you see the argument? What do you make of that? Well, several things I can say to that. Number one is this. It seems to me that if nothing else, we would at least have to remember that people in hell continue to sin while they are there. Do you remember Revelation chapter 9, where it's talking about all the plagues that God sending upon the earth? Horrible things. Hideous creatures with human faces, but lion-like teeth and scorpions and snake-like tails on the horses. That's the kind of things that Stephen King writes novels about and makes movies about. Horrible things. And it says all the way through chapter 9, this kind of thing. Again, whatever your view as to when these plagues took place, whether they're past or whether they're happening throughout church history or whether they're in the future, the issue here is this. It says in verse 20, The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols, etc., nor did they repent of their murders and their magical arts and their sexual immorality or their thefts. Here are people suffering intensely who continue not to repent. In hell, that's everybody's story. Everybody in hell will begrudgingly admit that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, that he's Savior, and not their Savior, but they'll hate him as they admit it. And the same anger and lust and self-centeredness and hatred and every other vice that humans are prey to will just be spewing forth from them all the time. And so they will continue to sin. That's just a starter of an answer to the question of why punishment is infinite. I want to clearly say, I do not know anywhere in the Bible that teaches that people in hell are suffering for the sins they commit in hell. It is a logical thing to me to grant, but the Bible doesn't clearly and specifically teach it, therefore I wouldn't lean totally on that. There's a second answer I think is more compelling, other than all the passages that are so clear that we've already read about hell being eternal, and it's this. A crime is more or less heinous, disgusting, awful, worthy of punishment. It's more or less heinous depending upon how to express this. Depending upon the worthiness of the persons who are offended by that crime. You take a shooting down in the middle of Manhattan, and some street punk junkie drug dealer whacks off another street punk junkie drug dealer. Now, somebody's that guy's mother, and she loves him, and it's wrong, and he's a human, even if he's selling drugs 24 hours a day, and so if the guy is caught who knocked him off, he's going to pay for it. But suppose that drug dealer knocked off a 4-year-old kid, cute as a button. Suppose he knocked off a pregnant woman. Suppose he shot a cop. Suppose he took aim at the President of the United States. What's going to happen to him? He's in bigger trouble. Why? Because the person he offended, we all consider to be in some way of higher worth. At least I'll say society in general considers that person to be of higher worth. Now, God is the most worthy person in the universe. He is infinitely good. All the joy, all the laughter, all the music and sports and lovely scenes that you see outside, all the romance, all the intellectual stimulation, every good thing that's ever been in the universe, every drop of it has been squeezed out of his wonderful mind and being. That is the God whom our sins offend. Therefore, because he is of infinite worth and loveliness, and he is to be infinitely treasured, a sin against him is infinitely heinous. And that is why finite sins are really have an infinite element about them. Let me take an illustration from math, which was always my worst subject. The only reason I went to Columbia Bible College is that I wasn't required to take any math. Here we go. A line in mathematics extends forever in both directions. And a line in mathematics has no width. Your pencil on your paper in math class has a little bit of width to it, the line, but a true line has no width at all. Now, let's suppose you took that line. It goes forever in both directions. And you made that line only 1 millimeter wide. Very thin, but it goes infinitely in each direction. How much surface area does that line cover? An infinite amount. Because although it's very narrow forever. The individual offense that we commit against God may be, in our judgment, a millimeter wide. But because it is against an infinitely worthy God. There is an element of the infinite to it. And therefore, it's infinitely heinous. And then, of course, you take the fact that our sins aren't all that small, but we've committed some pretty big ones. And you see where we're going with that. This is Jonathan Edwards' analogy. It's brilliant, I think, and it's really true. There are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against. Lastly, about this idea that sins are finite and therefore should not require infinite punishment. We all, whenever there is a wrong, everybody just about has a moral sense that it needs fixing or answering. And in societies all around the world, that takes the form of punishment. And even people who are against capital punishment believe this, that if a person has wronged another person, it is right and fair and just and good that that person, the perpetrator, the perp, they always call them in cop shows. I hear nobody really uses that term in cop stations. I don't know. I've always been one. I never was chasing them. That the perpetrator should be made to acknowledge and to feel the wrong he did, and should be made to acknowledge and feel it in proportion to the wrong he caused. So, if Jimmy steals Susie's dessert while she went down the hall to the bathroom at dinner, tomorrow night, Mommy is going to take Jimmy's dessert and give it to Susie while he watches. Why? Because as he sits there and slobbers on the table, he begins to feel what it cost her when he did that and acknowledge that. And everyone around that table acknowledges there's something inside of us that says, this is good that Jimmy should feel the weight of what he did. It's not personal revenge, because you may be just a visitor to the house. You may not know Jimmy or Susie or care two hoots about either of them. But when you see that Jimmy did that, you just say it is right that he feels that tomorrow night by getting the same. How can a human possibly feel the magnitude of his sins against an infinitely gracious God? Being finite, we cannot take it in all at once. And so, since we can only take in a finite amount of suffering that would cause us to feel and acknowledge the way we have offended him, it will take an eternity for the weight of how great our sin was to sink into us. And that's why hell lasts forever. Because it lasts forever, you don't want to go there. And there may be people in this room who are thinking, I don't want to have anything to do with God. And my answer to that, and it's not original with me, is this. You should be extremely grateful that he still wants something to do with you. Shall we pray? Lord, we can't grasp what it is for the King of the universe to become a human, but we thank you that you did. We thank you for telling us about hell before we got there and about Jesus when we didn't know him so that we could avoid it. Oh God, please, anyone in this room or anyone listening to this tape who is fighting you, be merciful enough to them to give them enough suffering in this life to have a foretaste of what's awaiting so that they turn to you in faith and repentance. And give those of us who know you a sense of the wonder of our salvation, strong enough that we risk our reputations and our friendships to tell the world how to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. In his name we plead. Amen.